Well, good evening again. I was asked to do a little, I don't know if you'd call it a book review or something, about this book, A Toolkit for Confessions, which many of you received in the black paper bag that was given to you when you checked in. I was asked to talk about why I wrote it and what it's about. And it's a while ago, so I have to remember. I basically wrote it. It reflects many of the introductory things that I say at the beginning of my symbolics class. Symbolics is an old word that is used in the Christian church to talk about creeds and confessions. They are symbols of our faith. And so when we talk about symbolics, we're talking about confessions. And a lot of this is taken directly out of my lecture notes. I talk about background reading, books that are helpful behind the confession of faith. Some of you heard me talk this afternoon about how important the historical context is. I talk about the text of the confession and some of the problems that exist in the text because of printers' errors and things. There's one place where a scripture reference is incorrect, and I've had men send me emails that are actually somewhat funny, where they're trying to get this text at the bottom to make sense. Well, if you read it this way, that way, I said, no, wait a minute. It's not 1 Corinthians 6:10. It's 1 Corinthians 10:6. And they say, oh, that makes perfect sense. Now, I don't know that that's the exact reference, but the printer just mixed up the numbers. And when you recognize that, it helps you to understand. Talk about the words of the confession and things that help us to understand them. Words change meaning over time. And a document that was first published in 1677 includes some language that perhaps we don't use every day, or even that we use differently to the way that it happened to have been used there. We'll talk about that later this evening when we talk about the word communion, holding communion together. When was the last time you used the word vouchsafe in a sentence, for example, right? Now, you might have used the word voucher, which gives you something of the meaning of what vouchsafe means, but you'll encounter that once or twice in the confession, so I talk about that. Talk about the Puritan context and the other Puritan confessions that were written. I point to some helps, talk about how the confession is organized, the different doctrinal emphases. Richard Muller, some of you know that name, very important scholar of post-Reformation theology. And Dr. Muller makes a very strong argument that we must not think in terms of a central dogma that drives systems of theology, whether it's the covenant or it's predestination or it's law or God's kingdom. You know, you read Old Testament theologies and they're always trying to find what's the central theme of the Old Testament. In fact, I have a book. When I was doing my PhD work, I took an Old Testament class, and the title of the book is The Flowering of Old Testament Theology. One of the wags in the class said it really should have been called The Withering of Old Testament Theology, because every chapter is a presentation of a different scholar's interpretation of the Old Testament, what the central theme is. And it's somewhat hilarious to read it. And this guy wants to talk about law, and this guy wants to talk about kingdom, and this guy wants to talk about covenant, and on and on and on. And they all make their case, and at the end you say, I don't know what to think. So Old Testament theology withers as a result. We don't want to read the confession that way. There isn't a central dogma, but there are important doctrines that are presented. I'll mention those in a few moments. And so I just go on and talk about them. But this is intended to be a help to you. It was written, it's short. I think it was the longest one we had published in this series up to this point, 140 pages, but a lot of it is just bibliography and outline. There's only a little over 100 pages of text, and it's large print and they're small pages. And so I hope that it's helpful. But this was written to be exactly what it's titled, A Toolkit for Confessions, Helps for the Study of the English Puritan Confessions of Faith. It's primarily about our confession of faith, but if someone were to use the Westminster Confession, this would at least give them some helps along the way. So that's what that is. Is that okay? Okay, thanks, Kurt. You know, as I was preparing for this message for this evening, there's an easy way out and there's a difficult way out. And the easy way would be to say, you remember the 11 points from last night? We'll just change the word church to association, and that works, and I can go sit down. Because in many ways, what I said last night, in the same way, applies to an association. You know, remember the points. It provides content to our faith. It provides a basis of unity in the association. It provides a foundation for life and godliness. It provides theological stability and safety to member churches. It provides guidelines for elders. It provides a basis for instructing our people, etc. All you have to do is change the word church to the word association, and most of those points would make sense. And you would be disappointed, though, if I just did that and say, okay, look at last night, just in your mind, substitute the word, and I'll go sit down. We won't do that. So we'll take the difficult way. Any of you fans of Riders in the Sky, cowboy group? Yeah, so we're going not the easy way, but the cowboy way. Now that I live in Texas, I can do that. Though I'm not a cowboy. All right, so let's talk in a different vein about the value of a confession of faith among associated churches and how can it work. And I want to especially focus our attention upon the text of the confession. So take out your Trinity hymnals if you don't have a copy of the confession. I think it was page 683 in the back. Chapter 26 is what we want to look at. When our churches began to appear in the 1640s, my friend, first-rate scholar Matt Bingham, has coined the phrase Baptistic Congregationalists to describe them. He argues, I think, cogently, that they wouldn't have even recognized the name Particular Baptists. You don't even see the name Baptist appearing until later on in the 1650s, and then it's rare. More often, you would find them referred to as the baptized church that meets in whatever place it happens to be, Devonshire Square or Petty France or Broken Wharf or something like that. Baptistic Congregationalists is a really helpful term because Matt argues that it was the covenant theology of the congregational churches in the 1630s and 1640s that set the climate that allowed these Baptistic Congregationalist churches to develop. They were already committed to the doctrines of grace, and they were learning a new form of covenant theology that really required a profession of faith in order to be part of the church. You know, Congregationalist ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church among them, is not the same as the Presbyterians, because the Presbyterians view their children as having been baptized as members of the church, where the Congregationalists still practice infant baptism, but their children aren't church members until they make a profession of faith. They're on the way to adopting our view of covenant theology and the place of baptism in the life of believers. Our fathers simply took their covenant theology one step further and developed the practice of believers' baptism. Now, they faced a great deal of difficulties in the 1640s. In fact, it was almost immediately demanded of them by members of Parliament and by members of the Westminster Assembly that they present an apology for their doctrines. They were being accused of treason, treachery, heresy. It was a dangerous situation. And so powerful men demanded of them that they publish their faith. And that was the beginning of what we call the First London Confession of Faith that was issued late in the year in 1644. Now, what's interesting about that confession, published by seven churches in London, is that even as early as 1644, they're recognizing the importance of associations of churches. Now, they don't use that language. I want to read to you what they wrote. But these seven churches had a formal relationship with each other that, anachronistically, looking backwards, we could say that they had an association of those seven churches. Listen to how they express themselves. This is Article 47 of the First London Confession. There are minor differences between the 44 version and the 1646 version, but those differences are just grammatical. They don't make any substantial doctrinal difference at all. So listen to this word. This is from the 46 version. Although the particular congregations be distinct
and several bodies, everyone as a compact and knit city within itself. All right? Now, that's a statement about each local church, each of these seven churches. So Petit France or Broken Wharf or Devonshire Square or the others would have been viewed as independent and separate churches. They had a life of their own. They came together to worship the Lord. They had an identity that belonged to themselves. That's how the paragraph begins. But it goes on. Though these things are true of them, yet are they all to walk by one rule of truth. Right? There are seven churches, but the seven churches ought to be agreed in their doctrine. That's why they published their confession of faith. It goes on, so also they, by all means convenient, are to have the counsel and help one of another, if necessity require it, as members of one body in the common faith under Christ their head. Now, they don't use the word association. Our confession of faith doesn't use the word association either, but you can see that that's exactly what they meant. Let's not make that word concept fallacy, where if the word isn't present, the concept isn't present. That's a logical fallacy. We see the concept described to us, and we're able to recognize that the word, though not present, exactly describes what they're saying. This is associationalism. Demonstrated in 1644, their first confession published by seven churches, according to this rule, they came together. And it's actually interesting to look at how it was published, because they lay out for us the 15 men who signed it, 15 men from seven different churches, to say, this is our faith and this is our practice. They wanted those who were looking at them from the outside to recognize that they were quite orthodox, and that they were not going to be troublemakers in the nation or in the city. They simply wanted to be able to exist as Christians and live according to their consciences as they understood the Word of God. In London and in the counties, so long as they enjoyed freedom. Now, freedom lasted from the civil wars began in 1643. The king was executed in 1649. And until 1660, there was relative freedom. No more king. Parliament, the Church of England is out of power. Now there's a certain amount of freedom that's granted to them. And during that period, from 1643 to 1660, you see a development of county associations among them. You have to remember that travel was much more difficult in those days. 20 miles was a day's walk, where for us, 20 miles can be a 20-minute drive on a freeway. Right? You get in the car, you go the speed limit at 60 or 65 miles an hour. 20 minutes later, you're 20 miles down the road. That wasn't the case for them. If you had to walk, it would take all day. And so it was much more difficult to have large associations of churches simply because of the difficulty of travel. And so they tended to have county associations while they had freedom. Now, when the king is restored in 1660, and persecution begins to come from 1660 until 1688, the meeting of associations of churches was much more difficult, sometimes simply because the pastors had been placed in jail. They couldn't meet together. It was impossible for them to do so. Although we do have records where occasionally they were able to come together and meet. But when freedom finally came in 1688, they quickly moved to organize a national association of churches. And the date of 1689 that we typically identify with our confession of faith testifies to this fact, because it's not the 1689 confession in terms of its publication. It was actually published in 1677, and then in 1688, and then in 1699. There's no evidence that it was ever published with the date 1689 on it. But the reason that we call it that is because it was adopted by the 108 churches that met together in September of 1689 at Broken Wharf in London, and they received it. They adopted it as their own. And so we call it the 1689 Confession for that reason. It was an association that gave it that date. Isn't it ironic that that's the fact that we call it that is because of its, I'm not trying to make a pun, because of its association with associations. You get the point. It's ironic that we call it that. Now, so what I want to do then is to look at the confession of faith and think through it. Our brother John mentioned yesterday the four major sections of the confession of faith, and it can be broken up into four major sections. The first one I call first principles. It's chapters 1-6, and it lays down foundational doctrines for us. The second division is about the covenant. It begins in chapter 7 and it runs through chapter 20. And it speaks to us about God's covenantal purpose in saving humanity through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It explains to us, pardon me, the gracious gifts that God bestows on sinners. The third unit, as I call it, I named it God-centered living, freedom and boundaries, is about Christian liberty, about the freedom that we have and the boundaries that God establishes for us. And it can be found in chapters 21 through 30. Chapter 21 gives the basic doctrine of Christian liberty. And then 22 through 30, in a variety of ways, lays out for us what our freedoms are and what are the boundaries that we are to observe. So that, for example, marriage, it gives us instruction about marriage. Who may Christians marry? Who may Christians not marry? And how should marriage be practiced? We find that in chapter 24. Now, there is a subsection in this third unit, and it's the chapters on the church. Chapters 26 through 30 are a subset of this. Now, I argue that they're still under the major heading of Christian liberty because they show us what the church is to be or what the church is not to be. So in that sense, they're continuing on with that segment. The final unit of the confession, I call it the world to come, is chapters 31 and 32, which deal with events that will take place at the end when the resurrection comes and the new heavens and the new earth are brought into reality. Now, the focus of our attention tonight is chapter 26. You hopefully have it in front of you in the Trinity Hymnal. It's the first chapter in this subset of Unit 3, and it deals with the doctrine of the church. It's the longest chapter in the confession, and it lays out this doctrine for us in some sweeping terms. Once again, it's giving us guideposts to follow, and it helps us to understand what's going on. Chapter 27 is neglected many times. We read by it quickly. But it's really an important chapter that deals with the communion of saints, especially in terms of the obligations that we have to each other. What do I owe you? What do you owe each other? What do you owe me? We need to know that. Where's my freedom? And where's my freedom bound because of those obligations? Chapter 27 addresses those questions. Chapters 28, 29, and 30 speak to us about the ordinances or the sacraments, a word that's very frequently used among our fathers. And they deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are really the most distinctively Baptist chapters in the Confession of Faith. So what we have in 26 through 30 are chapters that deal with the church, which are a subset of the larger section that focuses our attention on Christian liberty. Now, let's talk through chapter 26. Ultimately, we want to get to the 14th and 15th paragraphs. I will go through the first 13 relatively quickly, but I want to set the context. I always think in terms of context. Let's set the context. Chapter 26 develops its doctrine this way, and here's a brief summary of it. The first four paragraphs describe the invisible and the visible aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our fathers emphasize that it's universal, but that it consists of visible saints. They remind us that no individual congregation is perfect, that every one of the churches described in this chapter are imperfect and are subject to faults. But they also assert that the true church never ends. And the most important point that they want to make, and it's a point that carries its way through the rest of the chapter, is that Christ alone is Lord of the church. That's the most important thing to take away here. Christ alone is Lord of the church. In paragraph 4, we have an assertion of the true power in the church and that it belongs to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is why You have the statement about the Pope of Rome in chapter 26:4. You know, a lot of people stumble over this. And I always find it curious that they do so because they forget about the context in which this statement is written. It's not about eschatology, which is how a lot of people read it. It's about the church. And it's about the claims that the Pope makes over the church, that he is the universal head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. You know what that is? That's a blasphemous claim. That's what it is. The Pope, even today, this kinder and gentler Pope that we have, Pope Francis, who, you know, many people are upset with him because he seems to be a progressive rather than a conservative in his administration and theological views of the church, he still claims that he is on earth the head of the church. And that's a blasphemous claim. It is an anti-Christian claim to say that Jesus Christ is not the head of the church. There's a man who sits on a throne in Rome who is the head of the church. And when you read the second half of paragraph 4 in that light, I think you have to say it's right. We shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that it states that the Pope is anti-Christ, because the claims that he makes are really anti-Christian. Now, this isn't a lecture on the Pope and on Antichrist, but I will suggest to you, read Calvin's commentaries on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very, very helpful. And here's just another point, by the way, that I read. After the Reformation, everyone confessed that the Pope is Antichrist, except for two groups. If you denied that the Pope is Antichrist, either you were an Arminian or you were a Socinian. The Socinians were rationalists who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They were hyper-biblicists. So if any of you have trouble with this, be careful that you're not floating into Arminianism or Socinianism. But the point to take away is not about the Pope, it's about Christ. And the fact that Christ alone is Lord of the church. Listen to the language. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. That's a strong statement about the lordship of Christ and his relationship to the church. Then you read the second half and you say, oh yeah, that's right. Anybody who claims to usurp the place and power of Christ and put himself upon the throne has taken an anti-Christian position. That's how we have to read this. Enough said on that. But what is interesting is when the confession says that all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in him, they're giving us the outline of the next few paragraphs. Because paragraph 5 is about the calling, paragraph 6 about the institution, paragraph 7 about the order, and paragraph 8 about the government of the church. So they're giving us a pointer to what comes ahead. This helps us to notice, though, that the central person in the chapter is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep this in mind as we work our way through. The chapter is always pointing us back to Christ and to the power that belongs to him. And so when you see the language of lordship in chapter 26, it's a reminder to us of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another reason why I argue that this chapter is a subset of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is how Christ expresses his lordship in our lives. He's not just Lord of us individually, he's Lord of our congregations, of our churches. And we need to recognize that fact. Everything in this chapter focuses upon his will, upon his purpose, upon what he plans, what he wants, what he desires to do. In fact, you will notice that three times in the chapter, there's an interesting phrase, and it goes like this: according to the mind of Christ. It is according to the mind of Christ. That happens three times. It's in paragraph 7, it's in paragraph 8, and it's in paragraph 15. And all three times, it's intended to say to us, this practice that we are presenting to you is a practice that Christ himself has instituted. Thus, it's a very important practice for us to follow. Notice that. You can underline it in your copy. Don't underline it in the hymnal. But I realized after I said that you probably all were looking at the hymnal. But it is an important phrase. It is according to the mind of Christ. All right. So the first section, the first four paragraphs, introduces and describes the church in this way. Then in paragraphs 5 through 13, we find addressed various matters of his power. The question that is asked and answered goes something like this. How does he express his power as the central figure in the life of the church? If Christ is Lord over the church, if he is its head, how does he express the power that belongs to him as its head? That's what paragraphs 5 through 13 are seeking to answer. In paragraph 5, he calls churches into being through the gospel. And the assumption is that Jesus Christ, ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, is a present and active Lord who, as reigning King, calls women and men and children to faith. That is, he is the one who gives them faith, who causes them to believe, and who moves them to be organized together into churches. You see, they're asserting to us the direct interest and action of Jesus Christ. We confess that he's ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, but he doesn't sit there watching and waiting for what happens. He sends his Spirit to accomplish his will. He exercises his power. And all of you who are believers are a result of the exercise of the power of Jesus Christ through word and spirit to bring you to faith and then to join you to a local congregation. You are the direct result of God's actions. In paragraph 6, we are taught that those who are called by his power, by this present sovereign activity of Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to join themselves together and form local churches. Paragraph 7 says that these churches, which have come into existence because Jesus Christ is Lord and is active, they hold within themselves his power. He grants to them power. One of the things I tell my students when we come to this chapter in the symbolics class is, in your confession of faith, circle the word power each time it appears, and then put a downward-facing arrow from each time the word power appears, because that's how the word power is used. It belongs to Christ, but then Christ gives it to the church, and then through the church, Christ gives it to officers, etc. All of those things are in that order purposefully to say, it belongs to Christ, then it belongs to the church, then it belongs to the officers to fulfill the tasks that they're given to do. But the church always precedes the officers. So pay attention to the use of the word power. Christ grants power to local churches, not to a higher body, not to a bishop, not to a deliberative body like an association. He gives it to the church. And this is essential in our independent system to say that every church has within itself everything that is necessary to govern itself, and it does not need a higher body. There isn't a greater church that can impose its will upon the lesser church. We reject that idea. Every church that is represented here is a true church that has within itself everything that it needs to fulfill the functions that the powerful Lord has given to that church to fulfill. Your church can do that. Whether your church is made up of 10 people or 10,000 people, it has the same power because Christ is the Lord. It doesn't need imposition of someone above it. Oftentimes we use the word autonomy, and on occasion that term is abused and misused. It doesn't mean that we can thumb our noses at everybody else and claim that everything belongs to us. That's the problem. But there is a point to the doctrine of the autonomy of the church, and it is that Christ has set within each church everything it needs to accomplish his purposes for it. But of course, they have to be his purposes. You see, that's what they must be. They must be according to the mind of Christ. Moving on to paragraph 8. These churches that he calls, institutes, organizes, these churches are to have officers. The officers are elders or pastors or bishops and deacons, and they are to exercise the power that is given to them. They have duties and responsibilities, and Jesus Christ has given them power that they must exercise. from Christ to the church to these men who are appointed, both pastors and deacons. In paragraph 9, our Lord Jesus Christ is directly involved in each church by giving to each one pastors and deacons. Let me put it this way. You pastors and you deacons are Christ's gift to your church. You are. Now, this is a phrase that can be misunderstood and abused. And you see how that it can be abused, but that's the truth. When our congregations long for more officers, what we need to do is pray to Christ and ask Him to fulfill His promise to give gifts to the church so that the church will have officers. When you say, "I am Christ's gift to the church," you know what that ought to do? That ought to humble you into the dust. Not give you pride. Not cause you to puff up your chest and say, "I'm Christ's gift to the church." No, not at all. It should humble you and say, "Who am I that Jesus Christ would appoint me to this office in this church?" We're not talking about pride here. We're talking about humility in to the greatest extent. This ought to be a tremendous help to us in our ministries when we have doubts and struggles and we say, "I want to leave, but I can't leave this behind because Christ has called me to do this. I must fulfill my responsibility." And I have something else that I want to say about that in a moment as well. In paragraph 10, the duties of pastors and are described to us. And I would put it this way. They are to fulfill their Christ-appointed duties. They need to know what those duties are and fulfill them. In paragraph 11, gifted brothers are to be recognized in our churches. We understand that the preaching of the word is given to some who perhaps don't occupy an office but still are called, recognized, set aside by the church, and given the authority to preach the word of God publicly. Now, that's a very inadequate and rapid movement through these 11 paragraphs. But you'll notice here that there is a movement from Christ to the church, and the assumption is that Jesus Christ is a present and active Lord with His church. That's a really important doctrine to cultivate in your mind. Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who ascended to the Father's right hand and said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." That one is the one you serve. That one is the one who is concerned about your church. It's not just the friend who's a phone call away who can be a helper to you, but it is the Lord of the universe who is concerned for your church. That will give you strength and give you help, even in the darkest of times. Paragraphs 12 and 13 deal with good churchmanship. They speak about the way that the people of God who are members of the church ought to behave within the church. They say, as all believers are bound to join themselves together in particular churches, we saw that doctrine stated earlier on in the chapter. When and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. It's not the mind of Christ, but the rule of Christ, a very similar statement. Three times, according to the mind of Christ, here's a twist on it slightly, according to the rule of Christ. The idea is that all believers are to join churches and are subject to the discipline of their churches. None of us are exempt. We are all subject to the correction of our churches should we violate the principles of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And you have to remember that this is written in a culture where class divisions are obvious. God willing, I'll be in England on Monday. Even now, in the year 2021, you can still see class differences in the United Kingdom that are very different to anything that we have here. The easiest way to recognize class distinctions is by accent. If you have what they call a public school accent, you speak the Queen's English, you're probably in the upper class. If you speak Cockney in London, you know that that person is probably in the lower class. And there are a variety of accents in between. You can still see the class structure. Well, this was written during a time in which class structure was even more obvious. And yet what they're saying is, if the greatest person in the land becomes a member of the church, that person is still subject to the censures and the discipline of the church. They're not exempt simply because they're in a high class. That's pretty bold, actually, to say that in that society. Chapter 26, paragraph 13 says that if there's a problem that arises, no church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Oh, that God's people would understand and practice this. Do you understand what it says? It declares that if someone offends you, you go and you do your duty according to what our Lord Jesus says. You go to that person privately and address him or address her, and you hope to win that person over as your brother, as your sister. You hope that that's the end of it. But if he or she doesn't respond properly, you take one or two others with you and you go, and the matter escalates. And finally, it comes before the church. But rather than getting in a huff and walking off, because perhaps the church is being slow in its proceedings, you wait. And notice how it's stated at the end, you wait upon Christ. You see, here's the assumption again, that Jesus Christ is a present and active Lord in the church. And this is something that we need to cultivate in our own minds as pastors, and we need to give to our people. They need to recognize that they live and walk in the presence of Christ. Now, let me apply this just a little bit. Some of you are sole elders in your congregations. But I want to make a bold statement to you and say, actually, you're not. You're not a sole elder. You know why? It's because Jesus Christ is your co-pastor. You may not see him, but he is the good shepherd, and he loves your church. In fact, he loves your church more than you do. He gave himself for the church. He is as present in your church as a physical co-pastor would be. He speaks to you through his word, not through a mystical experience, through his word. He tells you what your duty is. We're not talking about a mystical experience, but about Jesus Christ present by his word and spirit. And we as pastors and all of our people need to learn that his presence can be trusted. And so in the midst of difficulties, we go to him and we wait upon him and we ask him to work and to act. It's a wonderful thing. And my own belief is that when we put this into practice by faith, that's when we see him work. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't long for more elders in your church. I hope all of you do, right? I'm not at all saying that. But I am trying to give you some comfort and help if you're alone in your ministry and say Jesus Christ walks with you and is concerned more about your church than you are yourself. And you can take comfort in that fact. One of the realities of our Lord Jesus is that he is gentle and kind and patient with sinners. Sometimes we're aggressive. We want answers. We want people to be dealt with immediately. But the Lord Jesus says, hold on. Give them an opportunity to turn away from their sin and repent. And that's what this is saying. You see, good churchmanship doesn't walk off in dismay saying, things aren't going the way that I want them to go. I've been offended. The church hasn't acted in the right way. And so I'll leave. But rather, good churchmanship says, I'll wait upon Christ. I will pray and trust that he will act. And sometimes he will act quickly and sometimes he won't. He teaches you what patience is, what it means to wait. This means that we come to him in prayer. We assume his powerful presence and activity. We pray to him. We ask him to work and to resolve the circumstance in the further proceeding of the church as it escalates and moves forward in the action of the church. And ultimately, it is the church that will make a determination about what happens. Now, these paragraphs give us a context of proper churchmanship. We'll come back to this later. But we need to remember this model of how individuals are to behave in their circumstances in a church, because it does have an effect on paragraphs 14 and 15. Now, finally, we come to these paragraphs which speak about associationalism. So look at them more closely. Paragraphs 14 and 15 conclude chapter 26 by addressing the matter of the interrelationship of churches, and they do it in a very Baptist form. Much of the material of chapter 26 comes from two other documents. One was the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist revised version of the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians from the 1640s. The Savoy Congregationalists also published, alongside their confession, what was called the Platform of Polity, a series of statements that described how churches were to function. In this case, paragraphs 14 and 15 are taken directly from the Savoy Platform of Polity, but there are some subtle modifications that better fit the practices of Baptist associationalism as over against early congregational polity. One phrase they removed, for example, the Savoyans say the elders meet together in a synod. And Thomas Goodwin indicates that synod has the right and jurisdiction over the congregational churches. See, early on, at least in the congregational system, they still had something like a presbytery above the local church. The Baptists removed that. They are unwilling to confess that there's anything such as a synod that exists above the church. Our fathers recognized that even in their early congregational polity, they did not want a higher body of any kind to have jurisdiction over the local church. And this really is Baptist associationalism as understood by the churches. There's nothing higher, but the churches work together, they cooperate together, they seek counsel from each other in moving forward to assist one another in the work of God. Now, the way that our confession of faith typically works is that it gives you the basic doctrine first and then provides details of how that doctrine should be worked out. And when we come to associationalism here, that's exactly what we have. Paragraph 14 is the basic doctrine. Paragraph 15 provides to us some of the details. So look at it with me as we go. And I want you here to do something for me. The language is as each church. I want you to put the name of your church in there. Okay? I want to really personalize this. Not in terms of you as an individual, but I want you to read this in terms of your congregation. So whatever your church is called, Providence Reformed Baptist, Cornerstone Reformed Baptist, Covenant Reformed Baptist, Christ Reformed Baptist, whatever it is, put your church name in there, okay? So let's read this focused upon your congregation. As each church, put your name in, and all the members of it, think about all the people who gather together and are part of your congregation. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it. That word it is important. We'll tell you why in a minute. Everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it. Notice the repetition of that word, it. So the churches ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now let's take this apart, okay? We need to look at it a little bit more closely. And I'll try to highlight some things for you and make some comments on these phrases. In the first part of the paragraph, we are presented with a universal obligation. Each church and all the members of it are bound to pray for all the churches of Christ in all places. Each church and every member of the church is bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places. We're taught first that there's a universal obligation that belongs to each church. Okay, now, like, remember what I said, put in the name of your church. Your congregation has an obligation for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places. You're part of a whole, and you owe that to others. This is your responsibility. I hope that you pray for other churches in your community. Maybe they're not Reformed Baptist churches, but if they're true churches, you ought to pray for them. You ought to pray for the churches in your state. You ought to pray for the churches in your county. You ought to pray for the churches in the United States. You ought to pray for true churches around the world, for God's movement in their midst on the Lord's Day. You know, one of the things that I enjoyed about living on the west coast of the United States, and one of the things I always enjoyed in the many times that I visited New Zealand, was basically the same thing. If you're in New Zealand and the Lord's Day dawns, you're basically the first people in the world who have the opportunity to join together and worship God, because that's where the day begins. And if you live on the west coast of the United States, granted there's Alaska and Hawaii a little bit further to the west, but basically if you live on the west coast of the United States, you get to conclude the Lord's Day long after the brothers and sisters in New Zealand began that day. But I like to think of, as the sun rises, as the globe turns, and as the sun rises, time zone by time zone by time zone, this growing crescendo of praise rises up to God. And the New Zealanders get to be the first, and the people on the West Coast get to do the amen at the end. But isn't that a wonderful thing to think about on the Lord's Day? Here we are in the central time zone. I live in it too. We're close to the end, but not quite. So it's not quite as, you know, powerful in my mind as it was when I lived in San Diego. But you understand my point. And it was to me, when I would consider that, either on the other side of the Pacific or on this side of the Pacific, I would think about the fact that God's movement, God's power is present around the world, in many different languages, in many different countries, in many different kinds of people. But they join together to praise the God who is in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. Let's not be sectarian. Let's recognize that there are other true churches. Maybe they're not exactly like us. Maybe we wish that they would become like us. Maybe it's good that they aren't. But they're still true churches. And this is an exhortation within our confession to recognize this fact and to promote it. And so let me suggest to you that it's a good thing in your congregation to cultivate in your people a broader spirit of love for people who maybe don't agree with us in all things, but we have to recognize them as true churches. That's a good thing. It's also true of every church member. Not only is it every church, again, put in your name, but every member of every church that has this obligation in some way. Largely here, let's admit this, largely all we can do is pray. There's not very much we can do in a universal obligation for the church in all places. You can't come to the rescue of Nigerian Christians who are being kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. You can't do that. But you can pray. And the God of heaven hears your prayer and is able to hear your prayer and help those Nigerian Christians in the midst of their trouble. Okay? That's no small thing. That's a major thing. Because God can do far more than you could do if you were there in that place. We can't do much more than that, but let's not diminish what we can do. That's a really important thing. It's a responsibility that we have. And that's what it's about. The it here refers to the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Now, ultimately, as we narrow the picture, that's what associationalism is about. It's about the good of the churches. Good here, this adjective, would have the sense that it has in places such as the pastoral epistles, good as defined by God. See, there are things that we call good, and then there are things that God calls good. And here they're talking about that which God himself is able to call good. Not just something that culturally we look at and we say, that's a good thing, but something that is good as defined by Scripture. And prosperity, of course, here doesn't mean wealth. Prosperity means spiritual growth. It means an increase of holiness, an increase of the extension of the gospel. That's our responsibility. A universal obligation for each church and each church member to pray for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Maybe that means privately for you, you use something like, I don't know if they still publish Operation World. Do they still put that out? You know, that's 365 days a year, pray through all the countries of the world. Maybe you use that in your devotions. And you pray each day for the country that's mentioned there. Something like that. But you pray. You'll never meet those people. You won't see them. You don't know what they look like. But one day you'll stand before the throne of God and they will be next to you. And as they owe it to you, you owe it to them. Pray for them. Now, this word "it" is a really important word. Upon all occasions to further it, as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it. The antecedent of it is the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. When you read this paragraph, read it that way. The referent of it must be in your minds, and it must be the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. We are upon all occasions to further it, the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. On all occasions, that's our task. And when they are planted by the providence of God, so they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, for the good and prosperity of the churches of Christ, we have associationalism. Because while Nigeria may be far away from us, Alabama, Georgia, Florida are not so far away from us. Our brothers from Jacksonville maybe had a 7-hour drive, more or less. Okay, that's still 7 hours in a day traveling all the way here. You didn't have to walk all that distance. You know, sometimes I think about how the Jews were commanded to come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year on certain feasts from Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary lived. To Jerusalem is approximately 90 miles. Traveling by foot or on a donkey, that's still 5-6 days of traveling that they had to do 3 times a year back and forth. And we complain about driving 2 hours to be together for something. We ought not to do so. That's what this is about. When the providence of God allows and brings us together, the obligations that we have to each other are much more acute. They press upon us ever more closely. Yes, we ought to pray for the churches around the world. We ought to pray for Christians in North Korea who are under the boot, or for Christians in the Islamic world who can't gather together and worship. We absolutely ought to pray for them. But we have a greater obligation to the churches that are within an easy drive from us. And, brother, I don't mean to diminish it, but 7 hours, comparatively speaking, is a fairly easy drive, isn't it? Right? It really is. We seek the good and prosperity of each other's church, of the church of the brother or sister who sits next to you, of the other church, and another church, and again another church, and so forth. It's about working together, supporting and strengthening one another, so that we're not isolated. And we're not trying to go it alone in the kingdom of God. Rather, together we are strengthening each other as we seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next phrase that I want to emphasize, man. The next phrase I want to highlight, notice it. It says, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings. Let me summarize here. This is, again, speaking about the class structures of society. And there are certain responsibilities that one has in another responsibility. In a sense, it's saying if you're wealthy, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you have goods of this world and you see someone who's in need, you need to help that person. Well, that's the idea of churches helping churches. We are to recognize each other and we are to help each other in the exercises of gifts and graces. Now, that also has a very special meaning, a specific meaning. We need to be precise as we read it. Each one, according to the place and calling, exercises gifts and graces. What this is about pastors and the work that pastors have. When we see this language at this point in the confession and at one or two other places earlier on, and it speaks about gifts, it's speaking about the gifts that Christ gives to the world in the gospel ministry. That's what it's about. When you look at chapter 5 on divine providence, and it speaks about the judgment that God brings on the wicked, and he removes from them their gifts, the idea is that he takes away from them the gospel ministers that they refuse to listen to and believe their message. That's what that's talking about. That's what this is talking about here in a more positive sense. Our churches have gifts, and the gifts that we have are not to be hoarded to ourselves, but the gifts that we have are to be shared with others, so that we have obligations to each other for the good and prosperity of the churches. Now, not everyone does the same things and have the same obligations, but still we have responsibilities to others. Pastors, gifted brothers, and deacons are to use their office gifts to increase the good and prosperity of the church. That's what this is teaching us to do. The gifts in the church are the pastors, the gifted brothers, and the deacons. And they use their gifts specifically for the good and prosperity of their own church, but also they are to use them for the good and prosperity of other churches, so that everyone employs their graces for the good of the kingdom of God as a whole. It's a kingdom perspective. I've seen this in action. I've seen a small church without much in the way of finances helped by other churches in the association. There was a congregation in Southern California when I was out there and part of the association there, and they were somewhat remote and they lost their pastor and they needed help. And so the association supplied every week someone to go up there and preach for them, supplied the honorarium that would be given to that man who went up there to preach, and helped them ultimately to find a pastor who's been there now for several years. I've seen this in terms of churches in association where one church maybe has a physical need in its building. I've seen this twice. Physical needs in the congregation, what happens? Deacons from other churches who have gifts and abilities to take care of those physical needs. Maybe it's a new roof. Maybe it's something else, electricity or plumbing. They come in and they take care of it because the smaller church doesn't have the ability to do it themselves. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? To fix the plumbing? But you know what? It really is. That's one church using its gifts for the good of another church. So we share our spiritual gifts. We share our ministers. We share our gifted brothers. When a congregation needs someone to come and help them, to preach for them. Someone asked me a question before today. What would a church do if it didn't have a pastor? Could they observe the Lord's Supper? And the answer from Baptist history is that the church would ask a pastor to come from another congregation and lead them in the observance of the supper. Not that he becomes an elder in that congregation, but rather because he's a minister of Christ, he's an appropriate administrator. And so he comes at the invitation of the church in need and serves them the Lord's Supper so that they are able to enjoy the gift of the table. That's sharing together, helping one another, strengthening one another. And we do this when providence affords opportunity and advantage, so that the churches together are to advance it, that is the good and prosperity of all the churches. So in an association of churches, what you do is you pay attention to each other. And when you know of a need, you do what you can to help meet that need. Now, maybe you can't do much. Maybe you don't have men in your church who have the specific talents that are necessary for a repair job. But maybe you could take up $100 towards the purchase of the supplies that are needed to take care of that, because another church has a deacon who'd be willing to come and do that. And of course, it doesn't even have to be a deacon. The deacon organizes it and brings some men, and they take care of the need and help them. For the sake of time, I'm going to move ahead, but I hope you get the point. This is what associations are to do. And it's about the good and prosperity of the church. Okay? When a church looks as beautiful as this does, you might say, well, there's no spiritual benefit to this beauty. But you know what? There is. Because when people come and visit this place and they walk in and they say, this says something to me. The people who worship here care about how their place looks as they come to worship God. That's sending a message. And if there's a little congregation that can't do that, but you can help them to do that, go and do that. Find a way. Send them preachers. Send them financial help. Do what you can to strengthen them. And we're going to see there's even more when you come to to paragraph 15 as we move forward. The whole idea is to increase peace, love, and mutual edification. That's another definition of good and prosperity. You should desire for your sister churches, their good, their prosperity, their peace, that their love would grow, and that they would be mutually edified. Who can argue against these things? And this is an obligation that we have to each other. Let me summarize paragraph 14 and then move on to paragraph 15. We see that there are universal obligations. We ought to pray. We ought to further the good and prosperity of the churches. There are providential obligations that depend upon our places and bounds, our gifts and graces. The gifts are pastors, gifted brothers and deacons, and they ought to use their gifts for the good of the larger community of churches. We don't just focus on ourselves, but we see ourselves as part of a greater whole, and we do what we can to encourage that greater whole. Graces are to be exercised by everyone. Associationalism is a providential duty, and the goal of this is the good and prosperity of the churches, peace, increase of love, mutual edification. Churches care for and aid each other. That's what an association does. And that's the doctrine here. That's what an association is about. It's caring for and aiding other churches. Now, paragraph 15 provides further details of associationalism. Let's read it together and make a point. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ, there's our phrase, that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Now, this is a pretty comprehensive statement, but sometimes we miss the full teaching that is incorporated here. Not only is this true of some doctrines in the confession, but it's also true of this practical paragraph as well. You see, confessionalism calls us humbly to listen and perhaps revise our practice based upon what we are taught in the document. And the assumption of this paragraph is the phrase, according to the mind of Christ. We could go back to paragraph 7. We could go back to paragraph 8 and see how that phrase, according to the mind of Christ, is used. It means this is the stated will of Jesus Christ for his churches, that they work together for the good and prosperity of one another. And the way of doing this is that they hold communion together. That's how it works. And of course, communion means forming associations of churches. Now, just to summarize the argument, the final chapter of my book, Edification and Beauty, gives you the linguistic background for that, how communion in the 17th century was understood to mean formal joining together. When they talked about church communion, they weren't talking about the Lord's table. They were talking about membership. That was their word for membership. When you joined in church communion, you joined in membership in that church. Now, the greatest privilege was to be able to come to the Lord's table. But that's the privilege that belongs to communion. And perhaps you can see how the word communion comes to be identified with the table. But really, originally, it means something before the table. It means membership in the congregation itself. Now, let's take this paragraph apart. I want you to notice some things. Let's look at the beginning. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration. Now, I want you to look at it very closely and think about it very carefully. In cases of difficulties in doctrine and in cases of difficulties in administration. Now, I'm going to argue that there are four things that are laid out for us here. And I want to be redundant in order to make the point. Okay? The first two things that we encounter are difficulties in doctrine and difficulties in administration. And then we have differences in doctrine and differences in administration. That's the long way of reading this, but that's the intent of it. We have four things that are set before us. There are four possibilities that associationalism addresses: difficulties in doctrine, difficulties in administration, differences in doctrine, and differences in administration. Now, what is this about? Let's give some example. One example of a difficulty in doctrine that was encountered by our brothers in the 17th century was the question of justification from eternity. In the narrative of the 1689 General Assembly, we read that they had to address this question. It was an increasing problem that later on in the 1690s actually erupted into a church split. One of the congregations that was part of that General Assembly split over this doctrine. Now, in 1689, they're discussing and trying to work their way through that which admittedly is a difficult question of doctrine. And the result is, if you get hold of the minutes which are available, they reject the doctrine of justification from eternity because they recognize that it has antinomian overtones, if not antinomian obligations. They reject it. What about difficulties in administration that ought to come before associations? Well, there's the question of ministerial support and the question of ministerial training, which were both present at the 1689 General Assembly. In order to assist smaller churches, these 108 congregations formed what ultimately came to be known as the Particular Baptist Fund, in which they solicited contributions from the more wealthy churches and chose 9 men to distribute those congregations to the poorer churches so that pastors didn't have to be blacksmiths or farmers, but would be able to devote themselves to the work of the gospel in their remote churches. That is, the larger churches financially helping the smaller churches. And they gave that responsibility to this committee of 9 men. In fact, the Particular Baptist Fund still exists today. I met a pastor who was in a small church in Scotland who was being supported from that same fund, which exists now, what, several 325 years later or so. You see, sometimes when we read this, we only think about bad things. But it's actually addressing the possibility of helping us with good things. The intention of the paragraph is to make us think about positive ways to aid the good and prosperity of the churches. That's what it's seeking to do. Now, what about differences in doctrine? Well, should a church worship on the first day or on the seventh day? Now, you know what the answer to that is. But that was a question that faced the 1689 General Assembly, because there was a Seventh-day Particular Baptist Church in London, and that Seventh-day Church sought to join the Assembly, and they were turned down, because our fathers recognized the importance of worship on the first day of the week, not on the seventh day. That's a difference in doctrine, you see. We have a doctrine of the seventh day, you have a doctrine of the first day. Since 108 churches had the doctrine on the first day and they were not willing to give in to the seventh day, even though they would preach in each other's churches. The seventh day pastor regularly would preach in one of the first day churches, and the first day men would preach on the seventh day in the seventh day church. Even though they had that kind of friendship, they couldn't join together in the association because they had what they considered to be a significant difference on that point. That's a difference in doctrine. What about differences in administration? Well, one of the questions that was asked was this: how do you recover people who have wrongly left the church? How do we recover these people? Or what about the maladministration of church discipline? Well, those are examples of the possibilities that they envisioned messengers of churches coming together and discussing and providing advice that would be for the good of the church. The doctrine also says that these things may occur among churches in general, that is, churches in the association who come to differences of opinion on doctrine or administration, or they may affect one church in its peace, union, and edification, language that reflects what we saw in paragraph 14. The terrible singing controversy of the early 1690s is an example of this. Good and godly men were caught up in a division over the propriety of singing in public worship. Books were printed, tempers flared, they weren't mortified, name-calling ensued, love was diminished or lost, and Christ was dishonored. You can have a difference of opinion with somebody, but you don't have to call them names. And sadly, that's what happened. It devolved into the worst kind of fight, public, in printed language. Some of the best men. It was a terrible thing. So the General Assembly had to deal with it. They appointed a committee to examine the books that had been published, to censure some of the material in the books that were issued, and to urge people to destroy their copies of these books. And it's very hard to find them these days, because most of them were destroyed. In reality, that singing controversy ultimately destroyed the London Association, because though men may have decided that they would agree, they really didn't in their hearts, and it ended their fellowship. It's a really sad story. Now, let's take a step back. Do you see how all of this is woven together? These problems, these four possibilities may occur among churches. They may occur in one church, and they may affect one member of the church, or they may affect two or more members. Now, I didn't know how to quantify members beyond two or more. It's just plural. So it's two or more members. If they're of any church, if they're injured by unjust censures or proceedings not agreeable to truth, this is the doctrine of associational protection. An individual has the right to go to the association and ask the association to examine the issue. And the church that is involved, because they're in the association, ought to be willing to provide answers to questions that are asked and to let the association give some advice. Now, remember, it's always only advice. The association can't say, you must do this. The association can say, the church was right, you were wrong, and you need to submit. Or the church can say, you were right, and the church was wrong, and the church needs to make it right, but they can't enforce that. They can only say that as a matter of advice. You see, the paragraph, the chapter contemplates many churches and one church, and it contemplates many members and one member. I try to imagine this, I try to think of it as a camera on a satellite that looks down on a particular place on the surface of the earth. At first, it might see the region. Then it zeroes in on a neighborhood, then on a house, then on one person in the house. In some ways, that's what the confession does. It contemplates all of those possibilities and allows for recourse in the case of problems. Differences in doctrine and administration, difficulties in doctrine and administration. And let's be honest. We've been around long enough to know that many churches have these. One church may have any of these. And even one member or two or more members of any church may encounter these things. It moves from the larger to the smaller like a satellite zooming in on more specific areas. And this is intended to be associational protection for a member, two or more members, or even for church. That's what an association is intended to do. It's to help in terms of spiritual injuries, censures against the truth. And of course, that would refer especially to false witnesses as they are presented to us in Scripture, or censures against order. Someone like Diotrephes comes to mind, who exercises authority in ways in which he ought not. And the confession simply says that it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. The messengers are representatives of the churches of the association. They meet together, they consider together, and they advise. The business of the association is done by the association. They come together and they talk, and together they make decisions. Well, There was much more that I might have wanted to say, but I'm well past the time that is allotted, and I ask you to forgive me for that. But you see, I hope that you will agree with me that the doctrine of associations in the Confession of Faith is very useful in what it teaches us about fellowship between churches. It provides a helpful diagnosis of potential difficulties that are good or bad. Please read them in terms of good things. And or differences, and it provides us with principles as remedies to resolve these things. So if your church needs help, and brothers and sisters, at some point your church will need help, you need an association to help you with those difficulties or differences. Now, I didn't want to tell you this ahead of time, but I'll tell it to you now. Virtually everything that I've said to you tonight since the introduction is in that other book that you were given today, Associational Churchmanship. This is virtually a transcript of that, so you can read that and see it in much more detail. I hope that that has been helpful to you. Thank you very much for your time and your attention, and I trust that God will bless the Southeastern Association of Confessional Baptist Churches. To God be glory. Amen.